Book of Daniel, chapter 1. Yesterday I tried to take up a little word at conference about being about Christian defilement. It fit in well, I thought, with what was being taken up during the conference, and there wasn't much time left, and Murray hadn't gone, and Alex Drybrow hadn't gone, and so I cut it short and tried to make room for both. And Murray got up after me, and he said, "I'm not cutting this short." He said, "I spent too much time on it." So Murray got 45, 50 minutes, and I took about 10, and I wish I went and did it that way. But anyway, we're going to kind of look at that again this morning in Daniel chapter 1. And for those at the conference, we didn't read this yesterday, so it'll be something new. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year, the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel, he took captives, he conquered it, he took the vessels out of the true God's place of worship, and he brought them into his God's place of worship. He was an idolater. Verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. So you've got some children of the children of Israel, some of the king's children, and some of the prince's children. He's bringing them all together. Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So they're going to teach them the learning, the things that they believed in, and their language. Their learning and their language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the princes of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He purposed not to defile himself, and he asked that he might not defile himself. Christian defilement. Stan Wells talked about yesterday about the basin in the Gospel of John, where they were already bathed at the bathhouse, and that was a picture of salvation. And now there was the dirt that was collected to the feet as they walked from the bathhouse back home, and there was a basin there for the washing of the feet for the defilement. And you can go back into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and we can read about the ashes of the red heifer and what all that meant concerning defilement. So defilement is a real thing for the Christian. It's not that our sins haven't been dealt with, they have. But in our journey, day by day, we get dirty, and we need to be cleansed. We're defiled, we're polluted, and we're unclean sometimes. That's what even the word defile means, to be polluted or to be unclean. So as I read Daniel chapter 1, I was struck here, just very simple here on the surface. The king wanted to bring good young people together, the intelligent ones, the smart ones, the ones that would be able to stand in the king's presence. And he wanted to teach them. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of the world, isn't he? Babylon is the world. Now, I want you to think in your mind, can you think of anything in our day where the world wants to bring the best young people together and wants to teach them what to think and how to think and how to talk? Can you think of any place like that in the world today? For 3 years. Well, it's not 3 years anymore. It's usually 4. or five. And what I see today, and I've seen for a long time since I was a young person, that when young people go off to college, they get fed with the world's food, don't they? They get the thinking of the world. And they're taking the choicest, they're taking the best, the ones in whom's no blemish. They're well-favored, they're skillful in wisdom, they're cunning in knowledge, they know how to learn, they know how to think. They're the best of the crop, really, aren't they? And the king said, I want the children of Israel to come together, the children of God's chosen people. And I want them to mingle with my people, my seed, and the seed of the princes. And we're going to, after 3 years' time, after we get done training these people, we're going to have something. We're going to have people that can stand in the king's palace, that can have authority in this world. And really, that's what college is about, isn't it? And I'm not talking down on college, but I'm giving the spiritual aspect of what takes place in the colleges of the world. And after the college is done, you take a Christian young person that goes to college. There's a high percentage that you're going to come out thinking like the world. And you think back about all the kids you know that went to school and got wrapped up in the teachings of the world and where they are today. A lot of them are leading multi-million dollar businesses, but they have no time for God. They're able to stand in the king's court, and they're cunning in wisdom of the world. And that is the design of this world, is to defile God's people, to make them of no use for himself, and to take their energy and their life and their efforts and to funnel it into this world for the purposes of this world. But Daniel, and I hope I'm speaking to some Daniels today, and if you're a sister, we'll call you Daniela or Danielle. It's for you too. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Now what it meant in that day was the king was an idolater, and what was offered to his idol they would eat. And for a Jew it was defiling, it was crushing. It would be crushing to the conscience of Daniel. Right? So he didn't want to defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor the wine which he drank. And therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuch that he might not defile himself. That in of itself is quite a statement. That this man Daniel, it's one thing to purpose it in your heart, but it's a whole other thing to vocalize it, isn't it? He's nailing his colors to the wall. He's convicted in his own soul and his conscience. And I'm not going to defile myself eating this meat that's given to idols. And I'm not going to defile myself drinking the king's wine. He doesn't want to turn into one of them. He sees what's taking place. He can see what's going on. He's got some foresight. He's got some wisdom beyond his years. And he knows that if he starts doing this, he's going to blend in with those around him. And he's going to lose his identity. He's going to become defiled to his God. And that's the last thing that he wanted. He didn't care about the position in the king's palace. And sad to say, a lot of us care about position, where we are. But he didn't. And so he said to the prince of the eunuchs, pretty dangerous to state this in his day. Pretty dangerous to state this in our day. To say no. That's only a two-letter word, but that's one of the hardest words to say in life, is to say no. And Daniel purposed in his heart, I'm going to say no. I'm not going to do this. And he asked the guy that was in charge, he said, look, I don't want to defile myself. And we didn't take time to read it. But Daniel just said, look, give me pulse, give me soup, give me vegetables. And then we'll let God take care of us, just to summarize it. And what happened? At the end of the 3 years, Daniel and friends were in better shape than those in the king's palace. And God took care of them. And so this little idea of he purposed in his heart not to defile himself, let's look to the New Testament now. First Corinthians chapter 8. And this will link right in with what we've just learned in Daniel. Now, just to clarify, I'm not telling our young people today not to go to college. But my point is this, purpose in your heart not to defile yourself. That's the purpose. Purpose in your heart. Vocalize it. Put your colors on the wall right away. Because our tendency is to blend in, to fit in with people, to be accepted. And as soon as we do that, it's harder to say something, isn't it? It's harder. So Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And when we consider himself, I'd like to look four things about us that we can that can be defiled. The first one we're going to look at is the conscience in 1 Corinthians 8, verse number 7. Daniel didn't want to be defiled by the meat that he was going to eat. And it says here in verse 7, "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat." Eat is a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. So this is talking about that very same thing, meat offered to idols. And he says even in this day that he's writing to Corinthians, people were conscious about that. What is our conscience? And I'm going to do what I always hate. But I looked it up, and I hate using the word in the definition of its own self. But conscience is moral consciousness. Moral consciousness. God consciousness. And so these people here in Corinth that would eat the meat offered to idol, it would bother them. It would haunt them in the back of their mind that this was offered to an idol and I shouldn't be doing this. But he did it anyway. And that's what Daniel didn't want. Daniel didn't want that in the back of his mind. And you know what I'm talking about. When you do something to go along with the crowd, you do it and you know you shouldn't do it. And it bothers you. And your conscience is defiled. It's become polluted. It's become contaminated. It's unclean. It's unclean. And in order for you and I to be used of God, we need to have a clean conscience. God can use us. In any state, God is sovereign. But God wants us to be clean vessels so that He can use us. And I use the illustration. I was at a guy's house years ago. And his kids had left cereal on the table with a little bit of milk in it. Then they took off and went to school. And when I was there, it was in the afternoon or was it the next day? I don't remember. But that milk was still there in that bowl. And them cereals that was Cheerios was this big. And it was absolutely disgusting. And this guy ate that. He ate that. Grossed me out. Now that bowl was defiled, wasn't it? That bowl needed to be clean in order for anybody in their right mind to use it. Right? We need to be clean. If we've got something in the back of our mind that's haunting us, it's hard to go on for God. It's hard to get over that. It's hard. And we'll get to the cleaning of this in a little bit. But I'd like to look at four things as we go down through each part of these parts of ourselves. I want to look at four main points about defilement. We're careless to it. And we'll get into that. We're careless to defilement that affects us today. We're clueless about how it affects us. We're contaminated by it. We're contaminated by it. And then fourthly, the cleansing of the defilement. So the conscience. And here it's not so much my conscience, but it's the conscience of someone else. See, we have liberty to do things as Christians. We know that if we lived in Corinth, we don't really face this today, this idea of meats, as meats in particular, but there's other things that apply to us today. And so if I feel at liberty to do something, but yet I'm with one of my brethren or one of my sisters, and they wouldn't feel the same, and I just go ahead and eat this meat offered to idols, and they're there and they're watching it, it's going to defile their conscience. Or even worse, if they partake in it because I have partaken in it, it's going to defile them. And they're going to be useless. I shouldn't say useless. They're going to be hindered in their servants. It's going to be a stumbling block. It's going to trip them up. And so the conscience can be defiled. And you know, there's nothing more precious than a clear conscience. Isn't that a lovely thing? To have a clean conscience. And so that's the one thing. And I am going to share the time this morning, just so another brother can be ready. Hebrews chapter 12. clear conscience. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now I look at this as a defiled spirit, a bitter spirit. Bitterness is a tremendous thing, and it seems like it's a harder thing to get over than it used to be. Now, I don't know if it's because the older generations were used to more hardships and used to more self-denial, that something come in, that they wouldn't be offended, that they wouldn't get bitter, and they were able to cope with things better than we are as a younger generation. There might be a lot to that. The older people are tougher than we are. Let's be honest. You take the generation of the World War II men and the Korean War men and the Vietnam men. They knew what hardship was. Those men and women that went through the Depression. They're not easily offended. You notice that? They're tough. They're honorable. But what do we find in assemblies around the world today? Bitterness. Bitterness. Something happens, and that bitterness sets into my spirit. And it starts off that I'm not going to talk to that person. I'm not going to talk to them. I'm going to shake their hand, but I'm not going to talk to them. And that bitterness just keeps growing inside of the person. And I heard it said one time that having a bitter spirit against someone is like having cancer and waiting for that other guy to die. It eats you from the inside. It haunts you. It burdens you. And the hatred boils up. And the bitterness boils up. And what does it say? It says many be defiled because of a bitter spirit. It isn't just affecting me when I'm bitter towards someone. Don't think you can be bitter against someone and no one else know it. Hate to say it, but it's all over our faces, isn't it? It's all over our actions when we're bitter toward one another. Bitter in spirit. And assemblies have been divided, and families have been divided, and the things that God had seen built up are being torn down by a defiled spirit. Daniel purposed in his heart not to be defiled in conscience. And you'll notice in Daniel's life, you won't find bitterness in it. They threw him in the lion's den. Other things that they did. The fiery furnace. God used him. God used him. And God will use us, you and I, if we purpose in our heart not to be defiled. So there's the bitter spirit. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Verse 14. Well, let's drop down to verse 18 for the sake of time, because the Lord's interpreting his own parable. Verse 18, and he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entering into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and defile the man. Now understand this, that in Daniel's day, if he would have partaken of the king's meat and defiled himself and went along with all the other young people of his day, and his heart would be defiled. This is the defiled heart. The things that he would have produced in his life. These are realities. When you and I, we have a defiled heart. Now our heart, we've got the new birth. We're saved. But our heart can be defiled. And when the heart is defiled, things happen. Now when we go through this list, you'll immediately think of Daniel's day. And you'll think about the idolatrous people. Out of the heart of men perceive evil thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. God preserve us from a defiled heart. He's saying it's not what we eat. That just goes into the belly and it's digested and the body takes care of that. But the defiled heart produces a defiled, defiled life. And how can God use someone who's talking so defiled or who is walking so defiled as His representative to show His love to people? God can't use someone like that effectively, can He? Someone that's living with these things because it's coming out of a heart that's defiled. So you've got the defiled heart, the defiled conscience, the defiled spirit, and the defiled heart. And I'd like to look lastly in 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy 1. We're going to look at the defiled body, the conscience, the spirit, the heart are in the inside of us. And now we're going to look at the defiled body, which is on, of course, the outside. Verse number 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. We could go to other places and we could read it where Paul exhorts the Christians to flee fornication. Flee fornication. Something you don't hear talked about a whole lot anymore, and I think it should be talked about more than ever. For you young people in school, and this wasn't a term when I was in school, maybe it wasn't Brooklyn, but it wasn't in Royal, but I've heard it in recent years. People, there's a boy and a girl, and they're friends with benefits. Friends with benefits. Maybe you've heard that term. And you can just imagine what the benefits are. But we defile ourselves. The body can be defiled. And he that sins, commits these things, sins against his own body. And there's some nice young people here this morning. I want to pass on this word to you. When the time comes and you begin dating, finally you get enough courage to go ask that girl out. And yeah, she's absolutely cute, lovely. You ask her out. She finally says yes. And you go out to your parents' house and you have a whatever together. And you're getting to know one another. And pretty soon, that hand is just unresistible. You just want to hold her hand. So you reach over there and you hold her hand. And you're flushed with, your face turns red and you get the warm fuzzies all over and you're so in love. Well, then you hold hands for a while and pretty soon she just needs a hug. She just needs a hug. So you give her a big hug and you turn all red again. And you go all goofy. And it just keeps going. And the reason I bring this up is because I've been asked by young people, where do you draw the line? I want to be a normal young person, but I don't want to sin. So where's the line? And I say this. If you're wondering where the line is, you're thinking wrong. You're thinking wrong. Because if you can think you can go right to the very edge and find the line and stop, you're not gonna. And so you need to change your thinking. We need to purpose in our heart that we're not going to defile our conscience, and we're not going to defile our spirit, and we're not going to defile our heart, and we're not going to defile our body. And we're not so much now thinking, how far can I go before I sin, because I don't want to be put out of the assembly. But we're thinking the other way. I want to stay away from that. And when you think that way, you're safer, aren't you? It's a whole lot safer. And so it's change our thinking. We don't want to defile ourselves. And we want to be pure. Because this is real. And we're careless to it. We're careless to defilement. We go around about our life every day, we're defiled, we don't even know it. We're clueless about it. How it affects our relationship with God. How it affects our service with God. We're contaminated by it. That's what it means, we're polluted. But the cleansing of it. Hebrews 9, and I'll sit down. Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, now the ashes of the heifer is referring to the red heifer, and that was the remedy for Israel's defilement, sanctifieth or sets apart to the purifying of the flesh, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, clean it from dead works to serve the living God. Our cleansing is in Christ. And we wash ourselves with the Word. Washing of the water by the Word. So, Lord, help us to stay in our Bibles. To be conscious and to be aware of the defilement that is around us and is what's trying to take us over. And God preserve us. And help us to appreciate the Lord Jesus and all that His death at the cross has accomplished for us.
Brother Bruce went to be with the saints at Black River Falls this morning. So he's an opening here. Appreciate his exercise to encourage the little assembly there. Let's turn, please, to the book of Job. I would endorse all that has been said. Defilement is a very real thing, and this world is full of it, and we can't help, just as John 13 would remind us that we can't help but be defiled, but there is provision for cleansing for believers. I want to look more at the bath that our brothers referred to. If you're familiar with John 13, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus when Peter said, "Well, wash me all over." And the Lord said, "No, you don't need another bath. He that is washed, he that is bathed, needeth not save to wash his feet." Two different words. One is the bath, the bathing, and that's initial salvation. The washing is by application of the Word of God to our lives in obedience and claiming the precious blood of Christ. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I want to look again at the householder brings forth out of his treasures things new and old, something that perhaps is old. But let's read Job chapter 25. Job 25. I want to think about justification this morning. In a simple way, just plenty of time. Job chapter 25. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places." Now he's speaking of God. He's speaking of the majesty of God and the holiness of God. So he says, verse 2, dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? So he's marveling at the greatness of God and reminding us as we read, God is great. God is infinitely great and infinitely holy, which we'll get to at the end of the chapter. And so a question, verse 4, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? A very real question. Verse 5, behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. And that will remind us of defilement. What do worms do? Well, depending on the kind of worm, they dig around in the dirt, they dig around in decaying things, dead things. It's part of nature. It's a good part in general. You've got worms in your garden, that's a good sign. But it's defiling. And so Bildad is saying God is so great, and he's so holy that even the heavenly bodies that look so clear and bright on a clear night, they're not clean in God's sight. All of the whole universe, you might say, has been plunged into defilement because of the sin of man. That's how great the effect of sin. Talk about a Pandora's box. When Eve took of that fruit and gave to Adam, and Adam ate, it plunged the whole universe into corruption and defilement. And so the question is, how then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? I want to just put four headings on what I have to say this morning concerning justification. First of all, it's fundamental. And that's what I'm reading this about. Fundamental. It should be the question that every thinking individual of Adam's race would ask. How can I be justified? Well, that should bring up the question, what does it mean to be justified? And I'll just try to gather a number of scriptural expressions, and we could read the verses, but for this morning's purposes, I'll just try and state, gathering up the truths. Justification is an act by God. Now that's important. We're going to read it later, Romans 8. God, it is God that justifieth. So, first of all, it's an act by God. That's not something. We justify ourselves, but that doesn't count in relation to this fundamental question, how then can man be justified with God? God's not going to take our excuses. We can justify ourselves all we want, and people do it. It won't cut any ice with God. So true justification, in the sense that brings a child of God to heaven, is an act by God in grace. And grace simply means there is no merit in the person who receives justification. No merit. It's given in spite of what we are, not because of what we are. It can't be earned. And so it's an act of God in grace, based on the death of Christ. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus is the scriptural expression. Based on the death of Christ. And we could add in his burial and resurrection, but we don't need to. That resurrection is the proof that we've been justified. So justification is based on an act of God in grace, apart from human merit or works, based on the death of Christ, the shedding of his precious blood, in which the sinner is declared righteous. Declared righteous. And it's the sinner that's declared righteous, and that's the only sort of person who can be justified. It's sinners. You don't need to be justified if you're not a sinner, but we are all sinners. And so justification is to be declared righteous before God, apart from our works. It's done in grace, and it's based on the work of Christ. Well, Bildad didn't have the book of Romans, and so he asked a fundamental question. I hope everyone in this audience has asked themselves this question. How then can man be justified with God? Because if we look at ourselves and our lives and our hearts, we know we're not right with God. We know we're unclean, we're defiled, we're guilty. We need to be justified. We need to be made righteous somehow. And if we're honest, we know we can't do it ourselves. So how can we? So it's a fundamental question. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 3. We're going to read the basis of some of my statements in defining justification. I'm just going to read the minimal, just because I want to conserve the time, and I want to leave us with some basic thoughts that you can take home. Remember, justification is a fundamental question. Should be fundamental to anyone. It must be fundamental to anyone who hopes to be in God's heaven. How then can man be justified with God? Justification is free. Now let's read Romans chapter 3. We'll start at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely. As you read this chapter, you'll see that perhaps the reason he sticks that word freely in there is because one way that men have tried to answer this through the centuries is, well, I'll do good. Whatever sort of good might be, I'll just do good. I'll work. I'll work and I'll work, and God will justify me. Verse 20, he has said, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he's always said, that doesn't work. Cannot work. Because the law wasn't given for righteousness, it was given to convict men. And so, if man can't earn it, if man doesn't deserve it, then it has to be free. And we preach a gospel of free justification. That is, that man has no input whatsoever. Period. End of subject. Scriptures are absolutely clear. Justification is free. Being justified freely. And that's, again, it would be a confusion of words to say being justified by any other basis than by His grace. Being justified freely by His grace. That's just two ways of saying the same thing, basically. It's being given freely. It's being given without any cause. God bestows it. But it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's not free to Christ. It cost Him His precious blood. And that's the basis of it. And the only basis on which God can freely justify the individual. And that individual is called in the Scriptures a sinner. Luke 18, God be merciful to me, a sinner, the publican said. This man went down to his house justified. He admitted he was a sinner. Chapter 4, we won't read all of the section, but to verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. So God justifies the ungodly, which just goes along with what we read, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so God justifies sinners. Well, let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 13. So, justification is fundamental. It is a question that should be on the heart of everyone. How then can man be justified with God? It is free. Free to us. Apart from any merit, apart from any works, apart from anything that we could ever contribute, it's by grace alone. I want to say it's full. Acts chapter 13, we'll read it, verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is the Lord Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. justified from all things. So it's full. It's fundamental, it's free, and it's full. All of my sins have been forgiven me. I have been justified from all things. Doesn't matter whatever's in my life, whatever's in your past, one can know the forgiveness of all their sins because such is the sacrifice and the value of the blood of Christ that God can righteously do that. It's full. It's free and it's full. We just had, I don't even remember the context now. Something was, I guess it was the big drug manufacturers sometimes give out these coupons to get people started on their drugs, free for the first month or sometimes free for a whole year or whatever. Somebody else is paying for it, but anyhow, free. And I just, well, nothing wrong with free. Why not take advantage of it? Free. Well, I think of these gospel meetings, it's sad. Here's something that's free, and people won't take it. Costly to the Savior, but free to us. Absolutely no input. God wouldn't accept any input. Anyone who tries to give any input into salvation will be totally rejected. It's got to be received free, but it's full. It's everything. By Him all that believe are justified from all things. That is by Him. That is by the Lord Jesus, by God. It's an act of God. One more reading, Romans chapter 8. I enjoy this. I think it's a high note to end our thoughts this morning as we go into the remembrance meeting. Romans chapter 8. Read at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. My final word is final. Justification is final. You read this stream here, and don't get hung up on the hard things. People will argue for centuries on predestination and calling and so forth. Don't let the things you don't understand rob you of the enjoyment. Just read this for what it says, and if you're a believer, then you're in the good of this, and you realize this. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Written in the past tense. When God writes something in the past tense that hasn't happened, that's just because it's as good as done. It means there's nothing in all the universe, as the rest of this chapter will tell us. Things present, things to come, height nor depth, any other creation, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is final. If you've been justified freely, you are justified finally as well. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Every believer is as good as in heaven right now. We're still here struggling along, but we have been justified freely by His grace. So, a fundamental question. A free justification. A full justification from all things. A final justification. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Shall we pray?